19th century explorers of the Franklin Expedition tried to reach the North Pole. Annie Dillard, in her book Teaching a Stone to Talk, describes the provisions they took on their journey. Each sailing vessel carried an auxiliary steam engine and a 12-day supply of coal for the entire 2 or 3 year journey. Instead of additional coal, each ship made room for a 1,200 volume library, a hand organ that played 50 tunes, china place settings for the officers, cut glass, wine goblets, sterling silver flatware. The expedition carried no special clothing for the Arctic, only the uniform of Her Majesty's Navy. Imagine heading into the Arctic without proper equipment and clothing. And yet, as believers, how often do we feel like we're entering a battle, a journey, not knowing, or understanding, or having in our minds at least the right equipment? In our end here in the Gospel of Luke, I was going to simply finish the passage, and I got into it and discovered in these final verses, Luke is summarizing all that's necessary for us to be effective, victorious Christians. Now, there's 40 days transpire between verses 46 and 51. Luke doesn't give you a timeline. It's just there they were in the upper room on the third day after the crucifixion with the people from Emmaus going back, and then Jesus appearing in their midst, and he talks to them, and then he leads them out to the Mount of Olives, and up he goes. Well, that's not exactly what happened. Luke is summarizing the situation. There's 40 days. Now, even here occasionally, although not much anymore, the problems have been answered so many times, with people trying to find errors in the Bible. Look at the Great Commission as Luke describes it and here and in Acts. And look at the Great Commission as Matthew describes it. Look at the Great Commission as Mark described. Well, Mark even has the Great Commission in Galilee, or at least it would seem. Well, I think it's very simple. In 40 days, he probably gave the Great Commission about 41 times. To this group, anyway, they hadn't been getting anything. And so Jesus, in his last 40 days with them, is in Galilee. He's on the road to Emmaus. He's appearing to them in the upper room. He's in the Sea of Galilee with Peter. And in fact, John, in writing his gospel, says, if all that Jesus began to do and teach were written in books, I suppose that the whole world couldn't contain them. So they summarize. And this is quite an interesting summarization once you start looking at it in detail in these last few verses. Otherwise, we would be done with Luke, but we're not. What changes the disciples from cowering in the upper room for fear of the Jews at the destruction of their leader? And yeah, he showed himself alive, but he didn't stay with them. He didn't behave exactly the same way. He was different. He was clear he was going away. What were they to do? What changed them from this cowering existence to enthusiastic people ready to change the world? Well, I think the summary of what Luke is telling them here is it, and we're going to cover it in a couple lessons, not just one this morning, because he encapsulates into six themes in this passage, three sets of two, that equips and prepares them and us for effective service. What do we need to grasp to understand that based our life on to be effective and confident and enthusiastic witnesses for Christ? These three pairs, I think, in these verses. First pair is in verse 49 of the last chapter. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in Jerusalem until ye be endowed with power from on high. Two items. If we understand that he has given us his Spirit, and we understand that with that he's given us his power, that is transformative information. They had walked with him for 3.5 years. They saw what he did. They got a taste of it as he sent them out and gave them authority, but they weren't feeling it. These themes are ones that are throughout the teaching of Jesus, all six of them, and they are throughout the message of the rest of the New Testament as Peter and Paul and James and John write to the churches. Notice in Jesus' teaching, in John 14, he had already told them, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, as we look at these verses of Jesus' teaching, I think you begin to see immediately all kinds of doctrines are built on these few concepts. The relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Old Testament people, of whom the disciples are ones until the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was with them. The Holy Spirit came upon them to empower them. He did not have the same position as he has with us today. But he is with you and will be in you. A new relationship with the Holy Spirit. There are seven things that the Holy Spirit does. We're not going to cover them because we'll never get through this lesson. But some of those things are he seals the believer unto the day of redemption. He indwells. He baptizes us into the body of Christ. He makes us one body, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, whomever, one body in Christ. That's a whole set of doctrines. With that indwelling, he brings the fruit of the Spirit that he is going to talk of later, the joy of the Christian life. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Take note of that phrase. We'll come back to that. But the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Why do we study the Scripture? If there's nothing up there, God doesn't have a whole lot to work with to bring it out when we need it. That's, you say, well, he could just put it there. Yeah, he could. That isn't what he chose to do. He said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He said, I will bring things to your remembrance. Awful hard to remember something that never got there in the first place. God has chosen to leave a responsibility upon us to know his word. Study it. Memorize it. Follow the example of the people of God from beginning in the Old Testament in Genesis right on through to John in Revelation. They spoke of the importance of God's word. Base your faith on his word. Ultimately, what any church says, ultimately what I say, although don't listen to that totally, but it doesn't mean a whole lot. What God said. To the degree that I understand it, to that degree I'm right. He said he would send another comforter, and here's what he's reiterating. I send the promise of my Father upon you. In John 16, he said, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world. Now, there is another whole, at least a sermon, if not a couple. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our behalf as we witness? He convicts. Do we understand and trust that? If you were these disciples, would you say, wow, I'm really anxious to get out there and get started? Or would you do as most of us do and say, I don't know if they want to listen to me. I don't know if they want to hear what I have to say. I don't know if it's going to have any effect. And Jesus is saying, here's what I've promised to do for you. The Holy Spirit will be in you to bring to remembrance what you need, and he will be in the world convicting of certain things that we can count on when we approach anybody that they have an understanding of sin. Why do you think the world goes to such extents to try to get rid of the idea of sin? Because it's in here. They can do all they want up here with explaining it away, or why it should be acceptable, or why you shouldn't be judgmental, or all kinds of different approaches. They can't get away from the work of God's Spirit. There is sin. And there is a standard of righteousness that they don't meet. And they're conscious of that. Understand that. Trust that. I still have many things to say to you, he said. You cannot bear them now. That's back in John 16, some time earlier. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatsoever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. Beware of all theologies that glorify the Holy Spirit. He is a person. He's a member of the Godhead. But if we are in right relationship with God, we focus on Christ, and the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to us. He glorifies Christ. Jesus said, "Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Power there is dunamis, the word from which we get dynamite, a latent power. It is in you. It is to be used in appropriate times and on occasion, but it's there for you. God's dynamite. Now, this one phrase, tarry in the city, has gotten all kinds of theological error attached to that, as though now if you want to have a Pentecostal experience, then you tarry until it comes. Well, that's not what he says. Because he didn't come because they tarried. Now, if I were writing the scripture, I'd say, well, I'm going to get power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and now I'm going to be taken up, and you guys rush back there and get in the upper room, because when I land in heaven, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. Why doesn't he do that? Because the Holy Spirit had to come at the time appointed for him to come. Jesus died on the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He rose again on the Feast of First Fruits and became the first fruits of them that slept. These are Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 20, time of Moses, 1,500 years before the time of Christ. God laid it out. Christ will come and die on the Passover as our Passover. He will rise the third day. The promise of the Spirit will come on the day of Pentecost, 50 days, Penta, 50, after the Feast of First Fruits. He clearly states, count unto you seven Sabbaths. And on the morrow after the Sabbath shall be a holy convocation unto you. That was the Feast of Pentecost. That's why there were thousands of Jews in Jerusalem from all the nations of the world, speaking all the languages of the world, and allowed the language miracle of the day of Pentecost to occur. It wasn't modern-day glossolalia by, well, even those who go that direction agree in Acts 2. Of course, it's not. It's clear. He says clearly, we understand in our own tongue, and names the languages. They spoke in languages unknown to the speaker, but known by the listeners who had gathered in Jerusalem for the three major early feasts. They waited through to Pentecost, 50 days. and they were there to hear the message and take that message back to their home countries. So the tarrying in the city was a waiting until that day of Pentecost that had been appointed. You go to the disciples' teaching, and we will not get into all that either for lack of time, but you see why I got bogged down going through Luke's summary of these things. Thousands of books and articles are presented on the person and work of the Holy Spirit through the epistles. The book of Acts itself is not really just the Acts of the Apostles. It's also, perhaps better, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. But notice what Jesus said when he said, "I will send you the Holy Spirit." He says, "I will come to you." The work of God, all the major works of God, this is one of those things you can jot down, look for one end to the other in your theologies. If there's a major work of God, creation, whatever it is, you see all three persons active in that work. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the water. Jesus says, all things were created by him and for him. All three are involved in all the works of God. So when it comes to the empowering of the Holy Spirit, it is still the works of Jesus administered by the Holy Spirit through the disciples throughout the book of Acts. All are involved. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Well, the other ones we just want to mention, and we will take these up next time because I think they are of sufficient importance. The conviction that he has given us his power. We have not only the Spirit of God, but we are endued with power, in this verse Jesus says, is reminding them. And this also is Jesus teaching throughout his ministry and the understanding of the disciples through their writings. In Luke 4:36, they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." Jesus demonstrated the power of the Spirit. Luke 10, "Behold, I give you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you," when he sent them out on their first excursion. Mark 9, at the Transfiguration, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming with power." Power in the scripture, the word dunamis, is a latent power. It's not a display. It's a different word. It's four or five words. Oftentimes, the King James translates power from the word exousia, meaning authority, like ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. John 1:12 and so on. It's really the word authority. So he distinguishes in various passages, and you need to look for that. Power is just the latent ability. It's dynamite. And having had the privilege of working with dynamite, you understand a few things about it, and hence what God may have been intending when he uses that word instead of the energeo, which is the outward expression, energy. Dynamite really is a harmless substance. When we would put dynamite out, we would grab a box of it and go through the holes. It'd be an area usually bigger than this, with holes drilled about every 8 to 12 feet, depending on how deep they were going to go. And we would just grab a big fat stick of dynamite, toss it over there, and grab another stick, toss it over there, grab it. You just walk through and you throw out sticks of dynamite so they land near the holes. You don't even have to think about it, which always amuses me when you see these movies where they have a handful of dynamite and they're standing, "I'll throw it if you come after me." Well, go after them, let them throw it. It isn't going to hurt them a bit. It takes a percussion to set it off. It takes a small explosion, which is why you have caps. So dunamis here is not what people think of it today as having all kinds of display of something. No, it's an inner latent power that comes forth under the right circumstances. That's why it involves faith. What brings forth the power of God at the moment it's needed? That's where the Spirit of God works in you and works in the other person. And you're saying, well, I don't feel anything. You're not supposed to. Dynamite's just a cold, dead bunch of sawdust with a little glycerin and stuff mixed in with it. It's pretty harmless. If it gets old, you want to get rid of it, you just put it up in a pile and you light it with a match and it burns. It doesn't explode. It burns. And the Holy Spirit within us is not in us to make us feel good. I think that's what some people look for the power of the Spirit. It's not. Just as Samson didn't know when the Spirit departed from him, we don't know because we have all kinds of tingly feeling. Oh, the Spirit is really moving. Not necessarily. All we know is God. There are certain things that God says, this will ignite my power. And as we've mentioned before, one of those things is the gospel. It is the power of God. There is a spark in that, a little percussion in that, that when you place that in someone's heart, it has an effect. It unleashes the power of God. That's why it's faith. You witness with that expectation, God will cause that gospel to go forth in power. Your words will have power. All through the book of Acts, we'll just mention a few as we conclude. When Peter saw the miracle that had occurred at the beautiful gate, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made this man walk?" Peter says, not my power. God, at the right moment for the right purpose, boom, he explodes something and causes something to happen. Peter didn't go there saying, wow, today I'm going to go do some miracles, so John, you have a message ready, and I'll get in there, and we'll play a few choruses and appreciate the drums, but, you know, that they're not necessary for the spirit to go boom. And they didn't do that at all. They walked along, and God says, there's an opportunity. And Peter takes it. It's not me. When God prompts, you do it. And he gives you the results. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Power was for the purpose of witnessing, not showmanship. Acts 26. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin. All of these passages, 1 Corinthians reiterates almost the same as Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's where God places his power. We'll look later at his departing from his disciples, his receiving their worship, and make just a few observations in conclusion. The book of Luke begins in the temple, in Luke 1:8. Begins with a skeptical, unbelieving, silent priest going about his ritual and routine, Zacharias. It ends in the temple with enthusiastic, joyful worshipers who are ready to go out and change the world because of these six truths that Luke has summarized in the end of his book. The last thing that Jesus does in this passage is he blesses them. The first thing they do is they understand he is seated in heaven. He is pouring out his blessing to us. He is caring for us. He's fulfilling that promise. I'll never leave them or forsake them. And they worship him. We'll spend a little on the joy of worship and the content of our worship. And notice worship comes before witness. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, Jesus told Satan. In this passage in Ephesians that Paul writes, listen to this, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's what Jesus is promising in Luke. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. He is seated in the heavens, preparing a place for us. What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand? Luke is going to bring up that teaching as well. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that it is named, not only in this world but also that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. Lo, I am with you always. Gave him to be head over all things. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. God has equipped us. He's called us. And he's given us the information that should motivate us to be faithful in our witness for him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the work of your Spirit. Thank you for all of these promises made throughout the ministry of Jesus, grasped and expanded on and explained in the epistles, all that we might go forth with a confidence and enthusiasm that you have endowed your gospel with a power, the power to change lives and forgive sins. May we be found faithful. But we pray in his name. Amen.